Can you possibly imagine what it would be like to live in a society where citizens flaunt the rules and absolutely no consequences would follow? No fines, no imprisonment, nothing. Or can you conceive of a home environment where children are allowed to do whatever they please and no discipline is imposed? Certainly, total chaos would reign in either of these circumstances. Yet there are countless congregations of Christ across our land where little, if any, discipline is ever enacted. I was personally familiar with a congregation that in over 50 years had never disciplined one soul. Is it any wonder that the brotherhood is weaker today than it has been in several decades? But you say, exactly what is church discipline? Well, in its broadest sense, it involves everything from the most basic instruction that a newborn child of God might receive to the radical surgery that is sometimes required in the withholding of fellowship from an impenitent apostate. For the purpose of this study, we're going to speak about the terminal act, the church's obligation to withdraw fellowship from those who cannot otherwise be reached with a more moderate approach. In this study this morning, we're going to consider the New Testament authority for discipline, the purpose for church discipline, the conduct deserving church discipline, and how the final act should be administered. Now, I know you're probably thinking, will we get out of here by 3? Well, I'm not going to deal with all of it as much as I can, but I want to deal with it in a manner that will be concise, okay? First of all, the New Testament authority for church discipline. Every serious student of the Bible knows that there's ample authority for the practice of church discipline. When we look at Matthew 18, 15 through 17, granted, now I want to say this as a disclaimer because some of my brethren have become a little rabid about this. What we have here is Jesus giving instructions for a brother who sins against a brother, no doubt. And the instructions that are given to minimize the exposure of dealing with a brother in such a way. Notice, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. End of story. Okay? But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This doesn't mean that you take people to hear you tell him. You take people who tell him. You tell him, they tell him the same thing you told him. Okay? And if he refused to hear them, now, what have you done? You've kept it just as small as possible. But now he's refused to hear them. Now it says, and you tell it to the church. What does that mean? That means everyone in the congregation gets involved. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. I have no doubt that he's speaking to a sin of one brother against another, but this does indeed become a church issue if it can't be dealt with privately. But notice he is to be counted as a Gentile or a heathen or a publican. What is meant by this? No social contact. That's what's meant by it. Now, we look at Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you heard or learned, and avoid them. What's Paul saying? Those who cause divisions are to be marked and avoided. Division comes through false teaching. And the doctrine that is taught is divisive. As a result, there is other than Christ-like behavior. Let's put it that way. But probably one of the best chapters, if you were to just pick a chapter, is the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. This deals with the matter of discipline. Now, what you have is a case of a man practicing sexual immorality so blatantly that Paul says that it didn't even exist among the Gentiles. And Paul rebuked the congregation at Corinth for not practicing discipline. Paul says, to put it bluntly, that he is to be taken away from you, delivered unto Satan, and put away. Furthermore, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, he said, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, because you'd have to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. As I said, Paul put it pretty straight. But then we move on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, and we find out that it's a command. Yeah, that's right. It's not a suggestion. Listen to it. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition you receive from us. That's it. There it is. It's a command. But we also find Titus 3 verse 10 telling us to reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition. Thus, a factious man or a heretic is one that is divisive or a follower of false doctrine. That's according to Joseph Henry Thayer. We are to have no association with a divisive person. Now, let's stop for a moment and look at the purpose of church discipline. What is the purpose of withdrawing fellowship from the disorderly? I want to say this first. It is not an act of revenge toward those who have fallen from the faith. It is never, ever, ever exercised in a haughty or spiteful manner. And the scriptures teach us that discipline is both corrective and protective in function. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 5, Paul there says that the Spirit might be saved. That's one of the goals. The goals. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 5 did work. We read about it in 2 Corinthians, okay? In Matthew 18 and verse 15, you are to gain your brother. That's what the purpose of it is. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, that he might be ashamed. Why? You exclude him from your social functions, and he becomes ashamed. Galatians 6 and 1, that he might be restored. But, as I said, church discipline is for the protection of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Now notice this. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, you let sin go on and it doesn't get any better. It keeps on going on and it'll get worse and worse. Now, we look at Romans 16 and verse 17. We notice here that Paul said, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to what you have learned and avoid them. Now notice verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. We're protecting the church by not keeping such people around. Paul directed the brethren to recognize Hymenaeus and Alexander as delivered to Satan. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Look at it carefully. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, who, now listen, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice Paul didn't say, you know, there's a couple of guys, and you probably know who they are, but I'm not going to say their name because that would be, no, here's their name right here. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Of what sort? Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection's already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. That's church discipline. Church discipline is important in preserving the integrity of the church before the eyes of the world. Society, unfortunately, has bias enough toward us without having legitimate complaint that we're harboring evil within our number. We are taught in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 14, never to give occasion to the adversary for reviling. No, don't do that. Look at what Paul says here. Therefore, I desire that the young widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. We have to be open and above board, not giving the world in general another reason to say something evil about us. It's imperative that the conduct of the church be such that the name of God and doctrine be not blasphemed. How do I know that? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul began the chapter this way. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now notice, this is the reason, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, tells us that many will follow their destructive ways. Now notice, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But you say, well, just exactly what kind of conduct is deserving of church discipline? I have heard some of the strangest answers to this, but I'm going to tell you, the Bible's clear on it. First of all, any brother, no matter how much money they make or how little they make, who sins against another, no matter how much money they make or how little money they make, and refuses to repent of his transgression, could ultimately face being withdrawn from. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 through 17. Those who cause division and occasions of stumbling can be withdrawn from. Just exactly what Paul says in Romans 16, 17, and also Titus 3 and verse 10. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. Of course, those who are practitioners of such sins as fornication, covetousness, extortion, idolatry, drunkenness, and such like could certainly be candidates for withdrawal. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Verses 9 through 13. Advocates of soul-threatening doctrines must not be allowed to continue in open fellowship with the church. Look again at Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul made it clear that these men had made shipwreck of their faith and have been straying concerning the truth. And they needed to be dealt with. They needed to be dealt with. But also those who walk disorderly are to be refused association with the faithful. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, I want to read it again, and I'm going to talk about it now. We command you, brethren, this is a command, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, hold it a minute. What do you mean by this? Oh, this is only talking about people who refuse to work. No. No, it's not. Paul says, walk disorderly. What does that mean? Disorderly is actually a military term that means walking out of step or out of ranks. All of you who spent a little time in the military, you know what this is. And if you didn't spend time in the military, maybe you didn't spend time in a band, and you know what marching is. You know that you have to keep step and stay in your ranks. Otherwise, you have the marching band or the marching troops all out of line and a big mess. That's disorderly. Yeah, that's disorderly. And notice Paul says, according to the tradition which you receive from us. And if you read on in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll find out that Paul is urging them to follow the example of the apostles. Now, it should be remembered that a person's disposition is frequently a determining factor in whether or not withdrawal of fellowship should be administered. In being a member of the Lord's church, we are expected to live orderly or expect discipline. One or the other. But we do not expect a babe in Christ to know everything they have to know. But when you've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30, 60 years. Wow. 60 years. You ought to know what you should do. And if you can't receive correction, that is corrective discipline, instructive discipline, you might have to be withdrawn from. Now we come down, how should this final act be administered? Well, let me say this. Due to some things that have transpired in the world, I'll say, there have been legal ramifications to withdrawing from a member. Let me say also, the law has no right to impose any restrictions on a congregation's action. But we need to be careful, discreet, if you will, on how we handle this procedurally. It doesn't change the fact that it's still church discipline. In every congregation where qualified men are serving as elders, it naturally falls upon them to lead the church in the action of withdrawal. They are not withdrawing. In fact, it's not an elder act that's done behind closed doors. It's an activity on the part of the entire congregation. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, remember I told you 1 Corinthians 5 is real great for looking for information on this subject? If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, look what Paul says. Now, he's been talking to them about disciplining this man who was committing a sexual act or acts, and he needed to be disciplined. Now, listen to what he says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, what? Gathered together, yeah, the church. along with my spirit. In other words, I'll be there in spirit with you. And with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hold it a minute. That's right. It's the power of the Lord that's with it. Because he said, do it. That is what you're supposed to do. Now, since Christ is thus in the assembly or present, when we are convicting a brother of sin, it is the Lord who acts with his church and its members when they carry out his word in church discipline. And you know, I've had people say, oh, well, I've been a member of the church for all these many years and I've never heard of such a thing. In fact, I've actually heard people say, I've never heard this subject dealt with. And that's a shame. That's a shame. The fact of the matter is this. Loving discipline was as much a trait of the New Testament church as correct worship, as proper organization. They both have the direction of the Lord behind them. Yeah. But I say, now just a minute. This question still haunts me. And this is a question I want to leave with you. Can a church that utterly refuses to practice church discipline be a New Testament church? Think about that. How can you possibly go for years and years and years without practicing discipline and say, well, it just didn't come up? You have either got the finest group of people that ever walked the face of the earth. I see Erin shaking her head. Or you're not paying attention to who needs it. I am not, this is a disclaimer, I am not hunting for anyone. I am not trying to advocate that this church hasn't done its job, because I know in many cases we have done it in the past. Just currently we haven't done it. But that's why we need to be reminded. We need a reminder of what the Bible teaches on this, so we'll be aware of it and be able to share it with others and possibly save a soul.